good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 18 is where we're going to be. As I was preparing this week, I somewhat realized that Exodus chapter 18 is really a part two, if you will, of the previous account. You're dealing with what we have before us is a conversation or something that takes place between Jethro, who is the high priest of Midian, and you also have previously the conversation, or better yet, the warfare that took place between Israel and Amalek, or the Amalekites. And really the two points from last week were that God is going to conquer the nations, first and foremost. And secondarily, there's this indicator that all men are men at best. You see Moses and you see Joshua, these two men that Israel should have placed great confidence in. And instead of placing their confidence there, or if their confidence was placed there, then you would have been instantly greeted with the reality that Moses is just a mere man. Joshua, though mighty in battle, is just that, just a man. And there has to be a higher dependence. There has to be an understanding that our confidence and our dependence has to be on something higher than even the best of men. And so really what we're looking at this morning is a part two. We'll examine two major things. First and foremost is God overturning the people of Jethro through the proclamation of the good news of God, through the proclamation of the gospel. And then secondarily, we will be reminded of the insufficiencies of Moses yet again, and a requirement of us to depend on the true and better prophet that will come in the future, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week, we heard of God placing Amalek and the Amalekites underneath the heel of God. This week, we will see God take a people ultimately under his wing, under his gracious and merciful wing. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 18. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 1, says this: Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread and with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and let them judge the peoples at all time.
Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide amongst themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go in their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the peoples, chiefs of thousands and hundreds, of fifties and tens. And they judged the peoples at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come yet again to be reminded of the glorious proclamation that Moses makes to Jethro. But Father, we also come hearing the counsel of Jethro, Lord, reminding us that we are mere men, especially even in this case, the examination of Moses and all that had been laid upon his shoulders, that he was incapable of such a task of ruling and deciding amongst an entire nation. And Father, as we come, I pray yet again that you would take this opportunity to remind us of the sweetness of the gospel that we have been brought under. And Lord, would you have us confess with Moses our own inferiority and our own neediness, Lord, that we are mere men and we must depend upon someone who is greater than ourselves. It's in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the way that I have this broken out for us this morning is really broken up into two sections. The first is this, Jethro's coming to Moses, and then ultimately, I would argue, Jethro's conversion. And then secondly, we will look at Jethro's counsel so that we can understand and apply really what we find in this particular text to our own circumstances. And really what I would hope to do is to understand the counsel as given and then simultaneously understand the true meaning of it in light particularly of a couple of passages in the book of Isaiah. So the first thing that we want to do is we want to walk through the narrative portion of this. So the very first motion that takes place is that Jethro comes to the mountain of God. If you notice what it says in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And that is to say that there has been a declaration of all that has occurred inside of Egypt. It's been making its way through the wilderness and ultimately even to the land of Canaan. It would be very difficult for something so great, such as the conquering of the nation of Egypt, which would have been the greatest superpower in the land at that particular moment, to not have ramifications in the rest of society. And so as you're making your way into the wilderness, we know that the Amalekites would have been fully aware of what took place in the land of Egypt. They thought to themselves, this will be an excellent opportunity for us to go and to plunder the Israelites who just plundered the Egyptians. They think to themselves in the midst of God's conquest of Egypt, but perhaps we can fare better. On the contrary, what we have in this moment where Jethro hears all that God has done in the land of Egypt, he understands and knows that Moses was the one who was sent in as a messenger, as a prophet of God, to go in and to proclaim and to show these signs and wonders inside of the land of Egypt so that the people of Israel would ultimately be delivered. All of this news has made its way back to Jethro, and as Jethro hears this, you can imagine, as Moses' father-in-law, he would want perhaps a firsthand account. He's hearing of the conquest of Egypt. He is, I would argue, in this particular moment, seeing the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that is encamped somewhere really in his immediate vicinity. And he's heard of all this good news. And so in the midst of that, he begins to make his way back to the mountain of God. And as he does so, he comes bringing Moses's wife and sons. Ultimately, what we find in this is that likely, perhaps from the time of Moses' son's circumcision on the way to Egypt, that Moses sent his family back to Jethro to care for them. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 24, or forgive me, 4, 24 through 26, it says this, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." So all of this to say that Zipporah and Moses' two children have likely been in Midian the entirety of the time that Moses is inside the land of Egypt, and all of the plagues and all of the deliverance and all the miracles that we have seen, they were not partakers in. Instead, Jethro was watching over them. And I would argue, I would assume basically that as he's watching over them, that Moses would have told him the promise that God gave him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. God tells Moses as a sign, he says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." That is the very same mountain where Moses had the encounter with the burning bush. If I was sending my family back to my father-in-law to protect them and to provide for them while I'm off doing that which God has called me to do, there would certainly be a way in which I would inform him, bring my family back to me. It has already been promised to Moses that he would go back to that very same place where he was watching Jethro's flocks, that is Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, or the mountain of God. And so as he arrives there, Jethro takes the sign of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and begins to make his way and bring Moses' family back to him. Israel in this case, as Exodus 18:5 says, has actually arrived at that very mountain. In Exodus 18:5, it says this, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. This is an important signpost, for lack of better terms, that they actually have arrived back at Mount Horeb, the very place where God promised Moses that all of the people of Israel will indeed worship. As Jethro sees this, he then begins to make his way there. In Exodus 18:6, it says, and when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. You can imagine it would be pretty difficult to find one man in a sea of 2 million people, but the vast majority of these individuals would know exactly who Moses was. And so Jethro walks up, perhaps very much looking like an Amalekite, and says, hey, I need to speak to Moses. I have his wife and his children. That begins to make their way ultimately to Moses' ears, and then Moses runs out, I would have to imagine, to greet his family. It says this in Exodus chapter 18, verse 6, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And in this particular moment, what you have is the simple bringing of Moses' family back to him so that he may have them for the rest of the journey as they make their way to the land of Canaan. But the really important part of this text is the conversation that takes place between Jethro and Moses. I can imagine, especially in the case of Moses, who perhaps would not have had a very hands-on relationship with the father, that as his father-in-law, which he seemingly had a wonderful relationship with, makes his way back to him, that one of the great joys of Moses' life would have been to declare all that the Lord had done for them over the past few, perhaps, months or years. And so Moses and Jethro begin to take up a discourse. Now, before we get into this, I do want to lay out a couple of important presuppositions. Based upon the reading of the text, I am largely convinced that Jethro is a pagan priest. Now, it's somewhat debated. There are some that say that he was a pagan priest. There are some that would argue that he was a priest of God in the land of Midian. There's one key verse in this text that would lead us to believe that he was indeed not a priest of the living God, but a priest of a pagan false god. But in this presupposition, I just want to lay out two major things. First, in Exodus 2:16, you have the language laid out for us of who Jethro ultimately is. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. He is recognized as the priest of Midian. In Exodus 18:1, yet again, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Another important point is that it was not inside of the repertoire of Zipporah and Jethro to abide by the commandment of God in regard to circumcision. In Exodus 4:26, you notice that Moses' children had not been circumcised, seemingly rejecting what God had called them to do. In Exodus 4:26, that moment we're on the road on the way to Egypt, so he let him alone. It was then that she said to him, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This is not an offhand comment. She's infuriated. She's angry at the fact that she had to do this, it probably in her view, this barbaric thing to her son instead of it being a clear evidence of the covenant that God made with Abraham. I do not believe the relationship that we're looking at here is Moses meeting with a man who truly fears the living God. Instead, I believe that he is meeting with a man who has heard in a secondhand way the account of what God has done in the land of Egypt, and now he sits in front of his son-in-law longing for a firsthand account. What occurred? What took place there? And so they exchanged the general pleasantries, as you find in Exodus chapter 18, verse 6. They asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. But then the true thrust of the conversation comes about. If you pay close attention to verse 8, it says this, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Those two major categories, I think, ultimately break down into what God did in the land of Egypt for the sake of the deliverance of the people of Israel, and secondarily, what God has done in the wilderness as they have made their way to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, the bringing back of Moses to that place where he promised. So let's break those down into two major categories. What then would Moses have declared to Jethro if he is declaring all that God had done in the land of Egypt. And I would encourage you as we think through this, oddly enough, to put on pagan ears for a moment, that as you're hearing this, what's taking place is Moses is proclaiming the excellencies of God, the triumph of the true and living God over all of the false gods of Egypt, and simultaneously delivering the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, fulfilling all the promises that he had made. And if we're hearing this from the outside, not believing in and not knowing the true and living God, there is something that must take place in the heart to accept these things as reality. And we have already seen this grand contrast between the Amalekites and then what we have, the high priest of Midian standing before Moses hearing the proclamation. So what will take place as the declaration of God's victory in Egypt floods into the ears of Jethro? So let's examine it for a moment. Moses tells Jethro of the plagues that demonstrated God's power. Imagine standing in front of a man and telling him, yes, the entirety of the Nile in one moment instantly turned to blood. And not only did it turn to blood, but every single crack and vessel where water was turned to blood. There was no water in the land. The entirety of the Egyptians were digging holes, hoping that they could find some source of water that they could satiate their thirst. And as you're declaring that, you can imagine a pagan man who has not believed in the true and living God to say, what a grand miracle, what a grand demonstration of power to simply turn the entirety of the Nile into a stream of blood. And then he goes on and he tells them of the frogs that swarmed the land in totality, that it wasn't just a little bit or a tiny swarm, but instead, even the palaces and the priest's temples were filled with frogs, that no matter where they looked, there were these amphibians hopping to and fro. And not only that, but in a particular moment, that all of them died simultaneously and the entire land of Egypt began to stink. And then he goes further and he tells them of the gnats that literally came from the ground, that God makes from the dust of the earth, that gnats have completely and totally swarmed the land of Egypt. There's nowhere they can go to flee from these, that the Pharaoh himself, the priest, they cannot stave off this grand declaration of God's power. It has been made known, even in these first three plagues, that Jethro would have had a full understanding of these pagan deities, and every single understanding that he has then been brought to naught because the true and living God has demonstrated that he is the one who has authority over the waters and the creatures of the waters and the dry grounds themselves. So he makes this grand declaration of the power of God, but then he goes forward and he tells Jethro of the glorious redemptive distinction that God has had in regard to Israel. He tells him of the biting insects that did not touch the land of Goshen, that as it totally swarmed the land on the other side of the Nile, they slept comfortably without a single bite upon their body. He tells them of the plague that killed the livestock of Egypt, but Israel's were saved. That moment when all the livestock of Egypt begin to perish under such a great plague, and Pharaoh sends spies into the lands of Goshen, and they say, not one has fallen. Imagine in the ears of Jethro. Well, the power is one thing, but the precision that this God has, that there would be no ramifications for the people of Israel on the other side of the sea, that not one livestock perished there. And not only did not one livestock perish, no insect made their way to the land of Goshen. And then he begins to tell him of the hail that would fall upon Egypt. This precise grand demonstration of power with incredible authority, God makes certain that all of the hail and all of the thunder and all of the lightnings would fall upon the land of Israel, and not a single drop of it hit the land of Goshen. And in the ears of Jethro, he's beginning to hear not only of the power of this God, but the precision, and not just the precision, but the intentional precision, that God had a unique purpose for the people of Israel, that he was demonstrating a redemptive distinction at that. And then going even further, perhaps one of the grandest demonstrations of God's precision and power is that the darkness then comes to saturate the entire land of Egypt. But for some reason in the land of Goshen, all of the Israelites have all the light that they need to live and to move and to have their being. And in the midst of this grand declaration, Jethro is being acquainted with the precise and powerful God, the one who is able to cause calamity upon the people of Egypt, but simultaneously preserve the land that Israel dwells in for their good. And so as Jethro is hearing all of this, you would have to imagine that even as it's being declared to him, he's considering all of his false gods and their feats, if you will. And all of them fall short. They cannot even hold a candle to that which Yahweh has done inside of the land of Egypt. He is powerful and he is precise. And then also he declares that he has debased the entirety of the false gods of Egypt in and of itself. You see this in the boils that humiliate the magicians. Perhaps one of the most comedic moments in the plagues is that the magicians, these ministers of false gods, cannot make their way before Pharaoh and the people of Israel because they just have too many boils on their body. They're not able to stand up. The text literally says that they were not able to stand. Or how about their confession that they would make in the midst of the third plague? They would say, "Surely this is the finger of God." That in the midst of this declaration that Moses gives to Jethro, he has declared the power and the precision of his God. And he has done so in such a way as to debase all of the false gods of the land of Egypt. And hear me, brothers and sisters, those would likely overlap with the Midianite gods. And so as he's declaring this, we see it in the boils of the humiliated magicians. We see it in the darkness that showed Pharaoh ultimately to be a fraud. Imagine, brothers and sisters, that the concept of Pharaoh raising the sun would have been well known to the Midianites. And then Moses declares, yes, but on this particular occasion, Moses would have taken his little boat down the Nile, raised his arms to see the sun rays, and a unique darkness then would come upon him. That Pharaoh has been shown to be just a man. And then thirdly, the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh that showed him to be a subject underneath the very heel of the true and living God. This firstborn of Pharaoh was intended to be this embodiment of a God of warfare. And God in one night debases him. And so as Moses comes and he's declaring these things to Jethro, I imagine with great joy to declare the excellencies of God to one who is inquiring, "Tell me about what occurred in the land of Egypt." And he tells them of his God's power. He tells them of his precision. He tells them of the fact that he is supreme above all gods. But then also he would have to begin to tell him of the unique way that God delivered the people from that land. He would tell him of the death of the Passover lamb. Imagine how unique this would be to look at Jethro and tell him that if my two boys were there, then one of them, apart from the Passover lamb, would have perished. But God in his grace provided a Passover lamb to declare that he was the one who would be the deliverer, that he would save not only the firstborn in the entirety of the land of Israel, but he would conquer all of the firstborn inside of the land of Egypt. That God graciously provided this Passover lamb to declare that he was the one who would redeem, that he was the one who would deliver. And perhaps it is that Jethro, as he sits in this tent, would have noticed the great wealth of the people of Israel. He makes his way through the sea of 2 million souls. And as he arrives at this particular tent, perhaps it would come to his mind, why is there so much wealth in this land that is filled with people who were just slaves? He would see gold and silver and fine raiment. He would see a great deal of wealth. Brothers and sisters, slaves in these days are not wealthy. And yet, as he makes his way in, gold and silver abound. And Moses would begin to tell him of the reality that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians by mere request. He simply asked the question, "May I have your silver and gold?" And the women would come out and gladly bestow it upon the people of Israel, so long as they departed and departed quickly. And then he would even tell them of that glorious occasion in which the Egyptians who once bound them pushed them out of the land of Egypt. "Do not come back here. Get out," making sure that each and every Israelite would be brought out of the land of Egypt. God would not lose one in that grand exodus. And so he would declare the excellencies of his God. He would declare his power, his precision. He would declare the reality that all the other gods have been debased. He would tell of the grand redemption and provision that God had made in the Passover lamb and the glorious provision of plundering the Egyptians that they might have some wealth in the midst of their journey. But he didn't stop there. The text goes on to say in verse 8, "Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake." And then he specifies secondarily all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. I'm convinced that what you have in the first portion is what took place in the land of Egypt. And the second portion, what took place after their departure. And just to give you a few things that I think would have to be declared to Jethro, Jethro has made his way to the tribe or to the people of Israel. He would have, without question, seen the pillar of fire. And as he's making his way in, assuming that it's daytime, he would have literally walked into or underneath the pillar of cloud. And the very first thing that Moses would be glad-hearted to declare to him is that God has been with them since the moment of their departure out of the land of Egypt. That God has been with them either in the pillar of cloud, where he is providing for them shelter from the sun and granting them a clear evidence of his presence. And then secondarily, that pillar of fire that would be the thing by which they would see all other things at night. And in the midst of this, he would declare to Jethro, see what God has done for us. He has provided us this pillar of cloud so that we can rest and travel comfortably during the day. And he has provided this pillar of fire so that we could know full well that we're not going to be attacked or besieged in the middle of the evening. And so he declares the excellencies of God being with him. And then going forward, he would tell him of Pharaoh and the parting of the sea. Imagine such grand declaration that as Moses stands there, he tells Jethro of God literally splitting a sea in half. And not only splitting the sea in half, that the people of Israel might make their way through that into the land that God has promised them, but he also tells of the grand conquest that's executed in that particular moment, that Pharaoh and the Egyptian army would be absolutely and immediately slaughtered underneath that grand deluge. And so you see this declaration of God's victory, of God's power yet again, and you see this demonstration of God as a man of war. But then he would go on and tell them of the great hardship of thirst and ultimately God's provision, standing there saying, how do you feed, Jethro, perhaps? How do you give water to 2 million people in the midst of the desert? And Moses' grand proclamation is, the Lord provides. He turned bitter water sweet, and the water that you saw following us here is flowing from a rock. And he's declaring the excellencies of God and his provision. Because brothers and sisters, it is safe to say that it is an impossibility to give sufficient water to 2 million people in the wilderness unless it's God who is the provider. And God provides this grand demonstration of his authority yet again and his tender care of the people of Israel. And so he tells them of the hardship and the difficulties, but simultaneously tells them of the wonderful provisions of God. And then he goes on and says, okay, well, how do you feed these people? He says, every morning, we go outside and there's this sweet bread that has come from heaven. A grand demonstration yet again of the uniqueness and personal care of the true and living God. That he has provided for them water in the midst of the wilderness. He has provided for them food in the midst of the wilderness. And then he would begin perhaps to go to something that Jethro would have been uniquely familiar with, which would be the Amalekite army. How then will you survive these ill-equipped, ill-trained men? How is it that you men were able to defeat the Amalekite army, knowing that they would have been a far greater military force than the Israelites at this point? And I imagine at this point, Moses says, the Lord is our banner. The Lord is the one who brought the victory to us. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't me. I have no ability to actually bring victory. Joshua's sword is one man's sword. How is it that an Amalekite army can be trampled by this fleeting Israelite people who have been enslaved for centuries? The Lord is our banner. He is the one who brings victory. So in the midst of this grand declaration, I imagine sitting on pins and needles, Jethro hearing the glorious accounts of the living God, Moses merely serves, hear me, Moses merely serves as a herald. His whole purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of his God, who has brought him out of the land of slavery and brought him into and even actively is forming this nation of Israel. So what then is Jethro's response? It isn't disbelief in the midst of all of this. Instead, something unique takes place in the heart of Jethro. And Jethro, this is his first reaction to all that has been told to him. Exodus 18:9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. In that, he delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. It is unique, brothers and sisters, that Jethro is not first and foremost rejoicing at the proclamation of this, but the very activity of God to bring about this salvation for the people. He hears this news, and the only appropriate response is to rejoice that the true and living God has been kind, not only to Moses, but the entirety of the people of Israel. And so Moses responds, and I think the only appropriate means, which is to rejoice, and then goes further. And it says this in Exodus 18:10. I would remind you that this is Jethro, the priest of Midian. And what is his profession as he hears all the good news that God has done for the people of Israel? Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord." who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. You understand, saints, that this is an act of treason should he be a priest of a pagan god. That when he says, blessed is the Lord, he is choosing to bless and to exalt the true and living God over those whom he has likely served the entirety of his life. And then going forward, this is what convinced me that this man was not truly a believer in the true and living God. Because in Exodus 18:11, this is his declaration. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. That is to say, that last phrase, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. That is to say that these false gods set themselves up against Yahweh and Yahweh crushed them. This grand declaration of God's authority and God's power causes Jethro to bless and to rejoice in the true and living God and then go forward and profess that he alone is the Lord. What then is the immediate response is in the midst of seeing the good news of what God has done and blessing him and confessing that he truly is the only living God? And then he goes on to say this, Exodus 18:12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. That Jethro goes forward in his appropriate responses after his confession, he worships. Now, I would remind you that at this particular point, we're dealing with a national deliverance of which Jethro did not receive. Jethro was not in Egypt. Jethro was not delivered. Jethro is beholding the true and living God. And in the midst of this, his only reaction is to say, he alone is the Lord. He alone is to be worshiped. He alone is to be adored. And so Jethro believes on the Lord, I am convinced. He rejoices at the good news. He blesses the Lord. He confesses that he is the true and living God. He worships. And then lastly, I think rather beautifully, he enjoys fellowship with the people of God. Exodus 18:12, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. A rather beautiful summation of what takes place when one comes to faith in the true and living God. That they hear the good news, they rejoice, they bless the living God, they confess that he alone is the Lord, they worship him in spirit and in truth, and they have fellowship with the very people that God has ransomed. What a grand declaration, all flowing from a simple and glad-hearted heralding of all that occurs from the mouth of Moses. In short, saints, we see in this text the conversion of Jethro. In this, God conquers the priest of Midian by the mere testimony of his glorious works. Midian and the Jethro and Jethro's tribe, his sons, will never be the same, for they have been brought under the gracious wing of God. Now, that leads me to perhaps give a bit of defense to that statement, that Jethro and Jethro's family have been forever altered by hearing the good news of the living God. What takes place with these particular people then from this point forward? So Jethro, just to be clear, in Exodus 18:27, Jethro will go back to the land of Midian. It says this, then Moses let his father-in-law depart and he went away to his own country. But there is, if we follow quite clearly, there is a ramifications that exist for Jethro's children. Listen to what it says in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29 through 32. This is when they are about to depart and they're about to begin to pursue ultimately the promised land. Numbers 10, 29 through 32 says this, and Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, that is Jethro, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do good to you. For the Lord has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, that is Moses' brother-in-law, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred. Moses, being persuasive, says, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you. That this man, who was not a part of Israel, is essentially brought into the inheritance of the people of Israel by believing and depending upon the true and living God. And not only that, it goes forward to kind of give a further picture of what takes place here. The sons of Jethro would ultimately settle inside of the land of Canaan. Judges 1:16 says this, "And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law yet again, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people." Brothers and sisters, what I find to be rather beautiful is that the people who come, they hear the good news of the living God and all that he has done and all that he has accomplished for the people of Israel, they ultimately become a part of that very nation. They enter into the land of Canaan. And not only do they enter into the land of Canaan, they receive a lot with Judah of all men. That they come in, and as they come in, the reason that they receive anything whatsoever is because Judah gladheartedly allows them to share in the inheritance that they were promised by the true and living God. As Judges 1:16 clearly says, that they settled with the peoples, settled with Judah. And here we see yet again a clear proclamation, brothers and sisters, that God is not a tribal deity. He is one who gladly engrafts the nations into the glorious inheritance that he's promised. And the Israelites who understood that gladheartedly received the Kenites and brought them in and said, "Ah, yes, if you believe and you depend upon the true and living God, then you most certainly can be one of us." If you pay close attention to the language in the laws, it's quite clear that there is one law throughout the entirety of the land for the sojourner and for the citizen. And so what you have is this grand declaration of God bringing in the nations, and he brings them in by the mere testimony of his goodness. Finally, I think just perhaps as a side note, I do think it's interesting that there is a Kenite who is mentioned continually in the book of Judges, one that I imagine all of us are familiar with. That is Jael. Judges 4:21, "But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent pin," Heber was a Kenite, "and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground when he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." That this is ultimately the hand of a Kenite who feared the true and living God. That this entire people have come to be a part of Israel in such a way that they are intertwined with their history. Now, that leads us to ask a rather simple question. What application is there for us today? Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that just as Jethro is brought in under the gracious wing of God by the testimony of Moses, so too to this very day, the nations are brought under the grace of Christ by the church's testimony of his person and his work. When we think about this particular moment, we have seen God conquer the nations by the sword in his conquering of the Amalekites. And we'll see that really throughout the rest of Israel's history until the days of Saul and David. But the beautiful thing about our God is he conquers not just by the sword, but he conquers by the sword of the Spirit in a grand declaration of his power and his authority and all that he has done to ransom and to redeem. So what then do we testify to? We testify to the Lord's mighty works of deliverance. Brothers and sisters, part of our heralding, should we have a Jethro in front of us, is we testify to the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation. Perhaps one of the most incredible feats, if not the most incredible feat, save the cross, is his incarnation. When the true and living God takes upon himself flesh, that he becomes truly God and truly man, that he condescends to dwell with us, that this is the initiating act of deliverance, that he would come dwell in a feeding trough amongst camels and donkeys, and he would live a perfectly sinless life here below. We get the grand privilege of declaring the works of our God. We declare that the one who is transcendent became imminent in the man Christ Jesus. And further, we go on to tell of his perfect life, things that are foreign to the pagan men of this world. You go forward and you tell men that there is a man who never sinned, who never trespassed any law or commandment of God, who was perfectly righteous and upright, and they think you a fool. And they're right to think you a fool because they have never met the only one who has. And as you declare his excellencies, you go forth declaring his incarnation and his righteousness. And then you go on to tell them of the excellent news that this perfect man who is truly God descended to dwell among us would then have himself nailed to a tree so that all of your sins might be cast as far as the east is from the west from you, that your record of debt might be canceled. And so you go forth and you testify to the goodness of our God, that he became man and dwelt among us, that he lived perfectly righteous, and that he was willing to die for sinners. And then you go on to tell him of all the enemies of this world. You go on to tell them of these false gods that God has been actively conquering since Genesis 3. And we proclaim the excellencies of him. And we set up the great enemy of Satan. And we say, ah, but Christ crushed his head, that God has already been victorious through Jesus and his finished work. And then we go forward and we tell them of his resurrection from the dead. There is perhaps nothing more foolish than to say that a man raised from the grave. But brothers and sisters, it is our grand proclamation. Our grand proclamation is that Jesus died, and more than that, he was raised. And this is what we say to the world around us. We perhaps will look like fools. The scriptures tell us that the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. But brothers and sisters, for us, it's the power of God unto salvation. How could I ever be silent? The fact that Moses is so ready to proclaim God's excellencies in the lesser Exodus, brothers and sisters, how much more ready should we be to declare the excellencies of our God who brought about a greater Exodus of not just one nation, but every nation? And we go forward and we tell of his ascension, that no longer does he dwell here upon the earth. Instead, in body, he is dwelling at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for his people. That right now, the Son of God, this one that we speak of and revere so highly, is praying for the saints of his church, making sure that they are well taken care of, pleading his very blood over them. And we testify not only to his ascension, but we tell them of his return, that he will return for his people, that he will continue to conquer the nations, that he will bring all of them in subjection to him, and that he will have this whole world made anew, that we tell them of the new heavens and new earth that he has provided. This is our grand declaration of all the mighty works of deliverance of our God. Saints, we are right to declare the power of God in what took place at the Exodus. But brothers and sisters, it's what took place at the greater Exodus that God is using to continually rescue and redeem the nations. And so we preach, we proclaim his excellencies, but not only do we tell of the excellencies that were necessary and a part of the great deliverance, we go on to tell them of the great care and provision that he has for us. It's a great travesty, I think, in our day that we often forget to proclaim all that God has done for us after we have come to faith. We tell people of that which is necessary to repent and believe. And brothers and sisters, that is the proclamation of the gospel. We want to do that. But there is something uniquely sweet to say, I can tell you of the Spirit indwelling me. I can tell you that I am not the same. That Moses, even if we look back to this grand account in the book of Exodus, Moses spends the first couple of chapters showing how frail and feeble he was. And then on the other side of this, you have this lion of a man produced, that there is something different and distinct about him. Brothers and sisters, how much more so with those of us who've been indwelt with the very Spirit of God, that we went from dead to alive. Moses experienced the very same thing. I don't mean to counter that, but we must have a grand proclamation that God indwells the life of his people, that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that he indwells us. And perhaps it is that when we look at individuals who seemingly cannot get out of the sin that they find themselves buried in, we proclaim, yes, I know the feeling of being buried underneath sin, knowing that I can never free myself, having done everything I could to release the bonds and weights of sin upon my soul. And then we go on to tell them, but the Spirit of God is able to release and deliver you from their snares. And then we go on to tell them that we are able to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh by the Spirit and exclusively by the Spirit. And we go on attesting to the glories of our God and the very life we now live. And we tell them not only of the deliverance that he's brought and the comfort that he brings, we tell them of our confidence in life, that in this very moment of this very day, there is a great assurance, no fear any longer. Instead, life and life in abundance has been given to us, and we are the glad proclaimers of that life. And we tell them of our deaths. Saints, tell them of your death. Tell them of the confidence you will have as you lay your head on that last pillow. And as you find yourself gasping for air, tell them, no fear here. No fear here. Christ has conquered. That no longer am I afraid that I would perish and go back into death and sorrow and suffering. No, death has been made a doorway for me by the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he rolled the stone away, he made the way for me. And so I gladly confess all of his excellencies, all of his provisions, all of his care. And we proclaim that any and all, the beauty of this, that any and all who would see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him shall come under the very same banner and receive the very same blessings. Saints, if I could maybe make a brief appeal, every single one of us sat in this very position. Every single one of us sat in a place where the good news of the gospel was being proclaimed to us. And God in his infinite grace opened our minds and hearts to hear, to understand. That is all of grace. It is all of grace, not only in the fact that he uses that to bring us in, but it's all of grace that he would include you. Why in the world would he include Jethro and Jethro's children inside of this covenant? Because God is no tribal deity. He is the true and living God, the Lord of lords and the kings of kings. And he has a grand purpose of redemption that will see that on the last day, that there will be men and women of every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around his throne, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. And if I can make one brief appeal to you, it is popular in our day and time to have various types of plans of salvation. Brothers and sisters, you don't need a plan of salvation or clever methodology. What you need is to be familiar with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in your familiarity with his person and work, you merely have to make glad-hearted proclamation. No plan of salvation ever brought someone to their knees, but the gospel has brought countless, myriads of myriads before the true and living God to confess him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we are an evangelistic people. Those who are the people of God have always been evangelistic people. And so we see in Jethro's life this grand demonstration of one who hears the good news. He rejoices. He blesses the Lord. He professes him as the true and living God. He worships and he has fellowship with the people of God. And even then we see his whole tribe of people, his own children, be brought into something so wonderful. And then we get to the rest of Exodus chapter 18, which is not detached from this glorious proclamation, but is ultimately a part of it. There is counsel given in this particular moment. I said there are two points that really do mirror last week's, which one is the conquest of the nations, simultaneously the conquest of the nations through the gospel, and another demonstration that Moses is just a man. Moses is not the redeemer in and of himself. Moses is not the deliverer in and of himself. Moses is not the governor of the people of Israel in and of himself. He is an agent, and he, in his agency, is but a mere man. So let's look at the occasion of Jethro's counsel. Jethro's counsel comes based upon the reality that the people are actively coming to Moses to inquire of God. Exodus 18, 15 through 16 says this, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me and inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes and laws of God.'" I'm going to be honest with you. When I read this for the first time, kind of working back through it, I got nauseous thinking about the task that laid before Moses. 2 million people plus at this point are making their way to Moses to inquire of him on pretty much any dispute. My chest is tight just thinking about it. And Moses, in the midst of this, is just continuing this process. Each and every day, he goes out and he sits until sundown and he disputes and he argues the cases of the people and tells them what they should do. Moses, in this case, spends the entirety of his day deciding these. Exodus 18, 13, "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." Nothing else is happening except for Moses deciding disputes. Jethro then, in wisdom, warns Moses that this pattern cannot be maintained, really recognizing the reality that Moses is just a man. In Exodus 18, 18, it says this, speaking from Jethro, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you." That clear language yet again indicating that Moses cannot bear up under the weight of this one nation, that it's too heavy, it's too lofty. He does not have the ability to do it, and it will not be maintained. That not only is Moses going to suffer from this, but the entirety of the nation of Israel is going to suffer from the fact that there are not people actively governing their lives in some capacity. So what then is the counsel that Jethro makes? Jethro tells Moses to make known to the people the requirements and statutes of God. In Exodus 18, 19 through 20, it says this, "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." That is to say that it's Moses' responsibility in this particular moment to educate the people of God. I do not want to detach this from the next thing that's on the horizon, which is actually God giving his law to the people of Israel. And it's actually God himself who proclaims those over the people. And so this declaration of tell the people what must be done, tell them the requirements and the statutes of God. And then he goes on to tell them to choose able men who will be faithful judges. It says in Exodus 18, 21 through 22, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And place such men over the peoples and chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and you will bear the burden, and they will bear the burden with you." So essentially the advice is this: teach them what they should know, teach them what to do, and then entrust others who are able and who are upright to serve the remainder of the people of Israel, with the understanding that it's because Moses simply can't do it. The language there is it is too heavy of a thing. Well, what must we glean from this? First and foremost, this is not a model for the church. This is a model for the civilization of the people of Israel. That is to say that we do not in the New Testament have an idea of a man of God who is superior over and against the elders or the deacons of a congregation. Oftentimes it is used in this way. It is most certainly not that. As a matter of fact, it is a grand declaration that no mere man can do this task, that there must be someone who is superior, who is greater, that can fulfill that role exclusively. So first, it shows us that Moses is to be is a mere man and incapable of receiving the inquiries of a whole nation. Secondly, it does show forth a very practical way to look at it, is it shows forth the wisdom of delegation. It recognizes, saints, that we must not be dependent upon anyone who is a mere man exclusively. There is no one who can fulfill this role, brothers and sisters. If it's not Moses, if Moses can't do it, I assure you that no other man, natural man, can do this in and of himself. Instead, it's a grand declaration that Moses is just a mere man, that there is needful for delegation to uphold this. But lastly, and I think most importantly, yet again, it shows forth the superiority of Christ and his banner. Now you ask, how do we get there? Well, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 was the text that we cited last week when we're speaking of Christ as our banner. Listen to what it says yet again. Exodus 11, 10, "In that day, the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal," I would remind you that that signal language is banner, "that who shall stand as a banner for the peoples." And what does it say that people will do of him? "Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." The reason I find this so intriguing is because I'm largely convinced that what you have in Exodus chapter 17 and the conquest of the Amalekites, and in Exodus chapter 18, this grand declaration of God's conquering the nations through the sword, through the proclamation of his works, you simultaneously have a setting forth of the inferiority of Moses. And I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that Moses wrote it this way. Moses penned all of this with the understanding that he is not the greater prophet. And he included clear language to show us that he would not be able to win the wars. Moses would not be able to govern the nations. He can't govern one in and of himself. And what do we have written in the pages of sacred scripture? We have one who will rise. We have one that quite clearly it says that the government will be upon his shoulders, that he will actually possess the ability to govern not just the people of Israel, but as this text says, it says that he to the nations shall inquire of him, that as this simple nation of Israel is inquiring of Moses, Moses feels the weight and says, "I cannot do this." Brothers and sisters, there is a king who has come that actually is able to not only answer the inquiries of the nations, but provide for them a perfect resting place underneath his banner. And so what we find in this simple demonstration is that Moses yet again demonstrates that he is not the prophet, that he is not the king, that he is not the one who will be able to uphold and govern the nations. And in doing so, points us forward yet again to the true and better prophet who all the nations will come to, that they will inquire of him, and he will be able to answer each and every one of their questions and provide for them a glorious resting place. Where is that resting place? Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Brothers and sisters, the reason I love this advice so much is because it demonstrates the inferiority of not just Moses, but each and every other man, no matter how great. The only one who has the ability to be the great prophet and king of the nations is Christ. And he has executed that in his first coming. And we look forward to sitting under his banner, sitting under his rule and his reign and his governance in his second. Let's pray together.